Thank you, Bill. Good afternoon. Nice to see you all again here. I'm up here for a couple weeks helping deal with family matters and various things, so Bill invited me to speak to you, so I appreciate the invitation. Wonderful announcement we just had. Somehow when you have a plan, even if it's going to take a while, you feel better. At least I do feel better because I know what's going on, I know where we're going. So that's good news. If you could be any animal in the world, what would you choose to be? Perhaps a really tall giraffe, agile monkey, the fastest cheetah out there, perhaps, the big blue whale. Me? I'd choose the all-terrain duck, Aethera australis. I've always said I'd like to be a duck because I could fly through the air, could walk a little ungainly on the land, but I could do it, swim in the water. Now, the Aethera australis is a diving duck, so not only does it swim, but it actually dives down and swims under the water. So all terrain, that's what I'd like to do. I discovered that it may be very appropriate because it's from Australia, and its nickname is the Hardhead. So there we go. When Jesus returns, he's going to tell us what kind of animal we are. Did you know that? Let's go to Matthew 25. We'll read Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. In some Bibles, there's a heading at the top, and it'll say the judgment at Christ's return. Others will say the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick, or in prison, did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. A little bit of context before we get into this. As you know, this section is at the end of the fifth discourse of Matthew. I know you've covered the five discourses of Matthew here. The Sermon on the Mount, 5-7. The Mission Discourse, chapter 10. The Parabolic Discourse, the Parables, chapter 13. The Discourse on the Church, 18. And the Olivet Discourse, 24-25. The central focus of Jesus' words here in this discourse is judgment. Judgment. Now, the disciples knew that the temple was needed in order for the prophecies of the coming Messiah to be fulfilled, and so they were excited. They had the temple, they had the Messiah, and so they pointed out to him, hey, check out these fantastic buildings. And Jesus Christ told them it was all going to be taken away. It was all going to be torn down, not one left upon another. And so they were surprised and wanted to know when was this going to happen? How is this all going to work out if the temple is going to be destroyed? And so that's what led Jesus into this particular discourse here. And so Jesus' explanation, chapters 24, verses 1 through 44, are his description of the events in the world, the events in the church. And the second half of chapter 24 and into 25, there are four parables showing how we must live in view of that coming judgment. He speaks of the faithful and the evil servant. He speaks of the wise and the foolish virgins. He speaks of the parable of the talents. And then the parable here of the sheep and the goats. And so we're going to gather our thoughts today under three headings. The king will sit. The king will separate. The king will say. We should be able to find those in the text here in front of us. So let's look at verse 31. The king will sit. Well, when will he come to sit? Well, that's the question we want to know. When is he coming? That's the question the disciples wanted to know. When is he going to be here? And of course, Jesus said that he could not answer that question. Through chapter 24, he mentions it three times. I'll read chapter 24, 44. Actually, let me read 24:36. I think that's a better reference. He says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." We do not know when he is coming to sit. We'll have to wait and see. Next question, who is this king? Who is this king who's coming to sit? Well, Jesus introduces him here as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. This king is Jesus Christ himself. The phrase the Son of Man shows up in Daniel 7. Daniel has a vision, and that of the four beasts that are coming up, and that vision culminates with the phrase, "One like the Son of Man, who is being given everlasting dominion, a kingdom which shall not be destroyed." It also says that all peoples, nations, and languages will serve him. It's a very similar reference here. And so Jesus introduces this Son of Man. Oh, I'm out of order. My apologies. So Jesus refers to himself in various places as the Son of Man. Let me give you several references. Matthew 9, 5. Matthew 11, 18. And we'll read Matthew 16, 13. Matthew 16, 13 says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" Jesus clearly referred to himself as the Son of Man. And so when he introduces the one here in the parable as the Son of Man, he's clearly speaking of himself. This one, the Son of Man, is the king who's going to sit. Jesus is telling his audience here that he is coming to judge the world. He himself is coming to judge the world. Very clear reference. Next question, where will the king sit? He says he will sit on the throne of his glory. He's going to take a seat. Now, a seat represents power, represents authority. And we do that in our civilization, our culture as well. A corporation has a chairman or a chairperson. A college department has a chair. This person is the chair of the English department. Well, we're not speaking of the chair. We're talking about the position, the authority. A court has a bench. You may now approach the bench. Well, it's not the bench we're interested in. It's the one who sits on that bench. And of course, a royal court has a throne. And this king will sit on the throne of his glory. Jesus, of course, alone has the authority to sit on that throne, before whom all nations will be gathered. Jesus is going to take the throne of David, seated on a throne in Jerusalem. Let me read to you Isaiah 9, verse 6. It's a section of scripture you know well, but I'm going to read it to you from the complete Jewish Bible. They have a slightly different way of phrasing things, and I thought this was interesting. If you want to follow along, you're welcome to, but my words are going to be a little bit different. Isaiah 9, 6. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. Dominion will rest on his shoulders, and he will be given the name Pele Yoetz, Wonderful Counselor, El Gibor, Mighty God, Aviad, Father of Eternity, Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. Take note of this. In order to extend the dominion and perpetuate the peace of the throne and kingdom of David, it's going to expand that kingdom, not just to Jerusalem, not just to Israel, but to the whole world. To extend the dominion, perpetuate the peace of the throne and kingdom of David, to secure it and sustain it through justice and righteousness henceforth and forever. The zeal of Adonai Tzvaot, the Lord of hosts, will accomplish it. He also mentions that when he comes, his holy angels are coming with him. This is a reference, of course, back to chapter 24 and verse 30 and 31. He says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Again, reference to the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. So this definitely is picturing the time when Jesus Christ returns to judge, to take the throne, to take the rulership and leadership of the world. Question, is this real for us? Do we actually really believe that this is coming, that this is going to happen? Feeling very emotional at the moment. Not sure why. Here's the thing, though. There's a difference between real expectations and dreams. I have a dream that someday I'm going to own a Mercedes-Benz. That thing needs to be protected, needs to be in a nice garage, out of the elements. And if I really believed that I was going to have a Mercedes anytime soon, my garage would be clean. Nice spot, ready and waiting. But if you look at my garage, you'll be able to tell that I don't really believe that's coming anytime soon. Do we believe that Jesus Christ is coming soon? Do we have a spot ready and reserved for him, where he sits on that throne, and we call him Lord and Master? Okay, the king will sit. Let's move on to verse 32. We're going to move a little faster. We're not going this slow through the whole thing. The king will separate. Who will he separate? Well, it says all nations. All nations will be gathered before him. The Greek word here is ethnos, from which we get ethnic. All ethnic groups will be gathered before the king. Some say that this is just the Gentile nations, that there are several different groups, but those who were gathered are only the Gentile nations, and how they have treated the Jews is what determines how they will be judged. To me, that seems implausible. And here's why. The apostles were sent to teach all nations. Jesus Christ said, go and teach all nations. The apostles were sent, of course, to the lost 10 tribes of Israel, Matthew 10, 5 through 7. Not exclusively, but that was their primary assignment. Paul was, as he quotes, as he mentions in Timothy, an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So if the apostles were sent to teach all nations, to both the Jews and the Gentiles, it seems that the Israel is part of the all nations that were gathered before him. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:10. I want to read that to you. 2 Corinthians 5. I'm borrowing a Bible. I'm not sure everything's in the same place. Second Corinthians 5. I meant 2 Corinthians, not 1. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Here Paul's talking to all of us. We must all appear. We'll all stand there. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All of us will be standing there, which means those nations, the ethnic, all ethnic groups that are gathered before him, encompasses all of us. Why will he separate? Well, of course, we're talking about judgment, and he will separate them for judgment. Remember, this whole discourse is about judgment. Peter says, they, he's talking about those who live for the lust of men, will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The living and dead will be judged. All of us will stand before that throne. This is a recurring theme. Remember Paul when he was standing at the Areopagus and he introduced God as creator, sustainer, sovereign, father, and judge. And he says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Who was raised from the dead? That one, Jesus Christ. How will he separate? Notice there are only two groups. Only two outcomes. When we stand before a judgment seat, there can be many, many charges. It's all sorts of things we could be standing there for, but there's only two verdicts. When they make a decision, it's only guilty or not guilty. There's only two possible outcomes. And he decides who is part of the sheep and who is part of the goats by their actions. He's listing them by their actions. Question, doesn't God judge on the heart? Hang on to that and we'll come back to that one later. Also, I want you to note that these two groups are physically separated. The sheep are put on one side, the goats are put on the other. They have two different destinations. They have two different departure gates. They're on different planes to different locations. Jesus here heightens the contrast by placing the sheep on the right-hand side, the place of honor, and by placing the goats on the left-hand side, the place of less honor in contrast. So here the king has sat down. He is separated. And now the king will say, verse 34, to the sheep, Jesus will say, come, inherit the kingdom. He's addressing here those from the first parable. These are the faithful and wise servants who are found so doing when their master returns and he makes them ruler over his whole household. From the second parable, these are the wise virgins who took extra olive oil in reserve for when the bridegroom arrives. And they're invited in to participate in that wedding. From the third parable, these are the profitable servants who increased their Lord's talents when he came to settle accounts, and to whom he says they are invited to enter into the joy of their Lord. Jesus here is granting to these ones eternal life. He's granting them eternal life. How do we know that? We know from 1 Corinthians 15:50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so if they're invited to enter into that kingdom and inherit that kingdom, they are no longer flesh and blood. We focus the feast on that coming wonderful world tomorrow. The Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the millennium rule of Jesus Christ. And that is going to be wonderful. Going to be billions of human beings who participate in that. But that's not our goal. Our goal is to be born into the family of Jesus Christ, the family of God as his sons and daughters. To be given eternal life as part of his kingdom. To be resurrected to spirit life. And again, we want to know when. When's that coming? We don't know. But we do know, according to Peter, that the time for judgment to begin at the house of God. If we are part of that house of God, that time for judgment for us is now. Why did the sheep end up on the sheep side, not the goat side? Well, according to verse 35, they gave to Jesus. They gathered Jesus. It says, the words here is, you took me in. That word is translated in other places, gathered, to envelop, to enwrap, to give him a big hug and take him in when he needed it. They clothed Jesus. They visited Jesus. They came to Jesus. And now notice their surprise. Many of them, of course, never lived anywhere near Jesus in terms of geography, in terms of time. And so they ask, how is it possible that we could have done these things? We weren't around you. We weren't near you. Verse 40, he says, assuredly. That word is amen. Translated other places, amen, which means it's something to consider as an important point. Jesus' simple reply is that doing these things to his brethren is counted as having done it unto him. Well, then, who counts as one of the least of these, my brethren? Let's go to Matthew 12. Let's go to Matthew 12 and let Jesus answer that question himself. Matthew 12, 47. Matthew 12, 47. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Those who do the will of Jesus Christ, those who do the will of the Father will be Jesus Christ's disciples. His brothers and sisters. Now let's not fall into the trap that the Pharisees fell into. Okay then, who is my brother? What is the narrowest group that I have to serve in order to be able to do what you expect of me? Well, as Jesus showed, anyone who is in need, anyone whom we can serve is part of those whom we should serve. Jesus healed all sorts of people as he traveled. The Jews who were around him, the Romans, in many cases. When writing to the Galatians, Paul wrote in Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, as we said, he separates them based on their actions. But Jesus here is not describing an external works-based religion. An external religion is driven by selfish desire. There's all sorts of selfish reasons why we can be doing what is the right thing. It may be done to be seen of others. Jesus said when you go and you pray standing on the street corner so that you can be seen, you have your reward. What else do you expect? You got what you asked for. It may be done to feed our own ego. Look at me. Look at how important I am. Look at how much I am needed. It may be done out of a desire to save our own skin. I'm going to do all the right things so that I can be there because I'm afraid of the consequences. That's a good way to get started, but we have to significantly grow beyond that. We're not talking about an external works-based religion. the giving, the gathering, the clothing, the feeding are not done from a slavish obedience to external requirements. They are an evidence of an inward reality. They're evidence of an inward reality. Let's go to John 17, verse 20. John 17, verse 20. Jesus Christ here is sharing a final meal with his disciples before he faces the test of the crucifixion. John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone. We're partway into his prayer, and he's prayed for those that are gathered around the table, for the trials that they're going to face coming up. And then he says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. That should be all of us who believe in Jesus Christ through the words that we've received from the apostles. That they all may be one. Jesus Christ is praying that we may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. He wants us to be one with him, one with the Father. That the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. He's asking that we be one, just like Jesus Christ and his Father are one. Do we really comprehend that? We look at Jesus Christ and the Father, and we say they are one. And Jesus Christ here says that he wants us to be one with each other and one with him in that very same way. God is love, John wrote in his letter to 1 John. And if we are one with God, then we will be love, just as he is love, and these actions will be a natural result of that love. A little earlier in John 13, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Not just love one another as you love yourself, but love one another as I love you, as I love them. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And he says that we are to be one and lay down our lives for each other in just that same way. Now, my wife and I are one. We took our wedding vows and we share all things in common. And if somebody does something good for my wife, you know, $100 gift certificate to a bookstore, which she absolutely loves, they've done something good for me as well. They've done something that benefits me just as much as it benefits her. And so when we do something for one of the brothers who is one with Jesus Christ, we really have done something good for Jesus Christ himself. This isn't a theoretical exercise. If we are one with Jesus Christ, if we are one with each other, and we do something good for one another, then we are actually doing something good for Jesus Christ himself. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we one? Are we one as Jesus Christ asked us to be? Well, I know we all fall short in many respects, but is that our goal, and how are we doing toward that goal? So Jesus Christ has said to the sheep, come, inherit the kingdom. And so now he turns to the goats, and to the goats Jesus will say, depart into the everlasting fire. From the first parable, these are the evil servants who beat their fellow servants, and whose master returns when they're not watching and they're cut off. From the second parable, these are the foolish virgins who had no oil and who were shut out of the wedding and to whom Jesus said, I never knew you. From the third parable, these are the wicked and lazy servants who hid their talent in the ground and were cast into outer darkness. So why did the goats end up on the goat side and not the sheep side? Well, verse 42 explains they did not give to Jesus. They did not gather Jesus in. They did not clothe Jesus, visit Jesus, or come to Jesus. And now notice their surprise. Many of them, of course, never lived anywhere near Jesus, in geography or in time. So how could we possibly have done these things for you, they ask. Like the wicked servants in the parable before, they complain that what Jesus requested is unreasonable. How can you possibly ask this of us? You didn't give us the opportunity to do that. Lord, Lord, they will say, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And Jesus, again, simple reply is that not doing these things to his brethren is counted as not having done it to him. This is often referred to as the sin of omission. Let me quote to you James 4:17. To him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Then the judge will say to these ones, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness. That's Matthew 7:21, his first discourse. So why did the goats not give, not gather, not clothe or visit? They did not have the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ inside. Let's go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 33. We're going to read 33 through 37. Matthew 12, 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. When you see apples on the tree, you know it's an apple tree, right? Is it the apples that make it an apple tree? No, it's the fact that it is an apple tree that makes it produce those apples. Brood of vipers, he says in 34, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's inside is going to come out. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be judged, and by your words you will be condemned. Notice again, we're being judged by our words, judged by our actions, judged by the things we've done. But again, it's not the words, it's not the action that's important, it's what's inside that comes out. And those actions, those words, testify about what's inside, whether for good or evil. When you squeeze something, what's inside is going to come out. I want a little mustard on my sandwich. I'm going to go into the refrigerator, get the mustard jar, and squeeze it. And what's going to come out? Mustard's going to come out. When you're under pressure, what comes out? If honey is coming out, we know that there's honey inside. If vinegar comes out, we know there's vinegar inside. Too often, for myself, I say, it's the vinegar. It's not the honey that's inside. I need to change what's in the inside, and then under pressure, it'll come out. I won't have to think about it. I won't have to put on actions. I won't have to put on words. It's so easy for me to hear it in my kids. They say something and do something, and I can say, I can hear in your words that the heart's not right. They can't hear it yet. Well, they're getting better. Some of them are coming along, and now they're hearing it in each other. They point to each other and say, I can hear it in that one. Just like us, just like we can see each other, and we have to be able to see that in our own selves. So the question then is, how do we live sheepishly? How do we live like the sheep and not like the goats? Well, let's go to Matthew 24 at the beginning of this discourse. Matthew 24, verse 12. Again, these are Jesus' words as part of this whole sermon, this whole discourse. Matthew 24, 12 through 13. He says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." We've heard that before. Lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. We need to replace lawlessness with love. Many in this world don't see those things as compatible. They say, "I need to get rid of the law. I'm not under the law." And what we're saying and what the apostles say is we are now free to be under the law. It says the carnal mind is enmity against God's law, cannot be subject to it. The only ones who can be subject to the law of God are those who have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we are now free from being slaves to sin. We are free to obey the law. It's quite opposite to what many of the world think. We must replace lawlessness with love. And we must endure. Second, we need to consider one another. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 23. Hebrews 10, 23. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He who endures to the end will be saved," he says. We must endure. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Consider. That word is translated in other places, behold, or consider, or perceive, or discover. We need to be looking at each other and considering how we can help. To find each other's needs. To find places that there are things that we can do for each other. To visit. To gather in. To provide food or water or any of the other things that Jesus Christ mentioned. We are to consider one another. He also says to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let me ask you to think about this. Perhaps that means to consider to stir up love in ourselves. Not to stir up love and good works in somebody else, but to consider one another, to perceive one another, so that we stir up in ourselves love and good works. We're responsible for our own actions before Jesus Christ. And so as we consider, as we perceive, as we discover each other's needs, then we can fulfill those needs. We can act sheepishly, as I said. Third, let us assemble. We'll keep going in 25 here. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. And we often use that verse to say that we need to participate in the church services. Come on Saturdays. Come on the holy days. But this is speaking about much more than just Saturday from 1:30 to 4 p.m. Hang out and assemble, and then the rest of the week we go our own way. He says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. In order to be able to perceive each other's needs, to discover what we need, to be able to consider one another, we need to be able to gather. We need to be visiting. We need to be assembling ourselves together on a regular basis, getting to know each other outside of the narrow confines of Saturday afternoon. let me give you one more thought. And that is that the sheep and the goats are all part of one flock. We all gather together. We don't judge. We don't separate. It is the King who will separate when he comes. And it's our responsibility to provide, to visit, to gather, to give to all, to the sheep and the goats, because we don't know who's the sheep and the goats. That's up to the judge, the King, to decide when he comes. So as I said, to live sheepishly, we need to replace lawlessness with love. We need to consider one another, and we need to be assembling, to be gathering, to meeting with each other, to find each other's needs, to become one body, as Jesus Christ prayed that we would be. Let us show outwardly the reality of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, that we are part of the sheep. And the evidence of being sheep is that we live sheepishly. We provide for each other. We become one. And if we do so, when the King sits, when the King separates, we will hear the King say to us, "Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." Wonderful to see you again, and look forward to chatting with you afterwards.